WWW is not just World Wide Web. Today it's three different W's, okay? They're kind of three W's of symbols of salvation. One of the most exciting and beautiful things about the Word of God is how this massive old book from many centuries ago, from different languages and cultures and different authors and different writing styles, even what they wrote it on, was collected all together by God's Spirit so that we could have it today. And the connections throughout Scripture are just astounding. And some of these you may have known already, and some might be new to you today. But I want us to see how God uses various symbols that are practical to understand, because if understanding the things of God was all up here, was just knowing. Now knowing is important, and our mind and feeding our mind good things. All that is important. But God also gives us very tangible ways to connect to His truths. And so the symbols of salvation He gives us, we're going to look at this morning. Some very tangible, everyday things where He teaches us about the salvation that He's given and that we have access to through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the first one is water. Water. Now, obviously, with a flood the size of what it took to flood the world, the amount of water was astounding. It tells us in Genesis 7 that when the rains came, God also opened up floodgates or fountains from the earth itself. So the water didn't just come from the sky, it came from underneath. I find it very fascinating to listen to the various theories about how God did this. From scientists who respect Scripture and believe in that this is God's message and this is true, but they give it a scientific explanation, giving God the credit for it. So one theory, for example, is that the earth prior to Noah was kind of like Venus, where it was a wrapped in clouds. Now, it still had light, of course, getting through there. It was almost like the earth was a tropical rainforest, okay? And then through some kind of an event, whether it be perhaps a comet hitting the earth or a volcano coming out of the earth or both, who knows, heat went up into this canopy, and then the heat caused it to drop. So all of that, all of those clouds and all the moisture they were holding came down, which created a worldwide flood. So that's one theory. There's some flaws in that theory too, like there is in most. But it's just the idea that God used water to get mankind's attention. And it also tells us in Genesis 6 through 9 that it took, if you do the math in the various segments of the story, it took Noah 100 years to build this. Now, the lifespan was much longer back then, by the way, which is another part of that theory about the canopy around the earth before Noah. How do you explain people living to be 500, 600, 700 years? Well, if there's less direct sunlight, you don't age as much, because it is the radiation from the sun that in part ages us. So if that wasn't there, there was sunlight, but it was filtered with all the clouds. And so maybe that's how people live longer. That's an interesting theory too. But nonetheless, we have recorded in Scripture, we have Noah living to be 600-some years old, but it took him 100 years to build the boat. For 100 years, God knew how bad people were. It says that the earth was filled with violence, and God was disappointed, or God regretted creating mankind because of how they had turned out. But here was this one man, Noah, and his family that were the exception. Now, during the time he's building the boat, in fact, first in Peter, he even says this, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. It doesn't say that directly in Genesis, that he preached to the people, but, you know, later on it does in Peter. So he preached to those people. He told them, look, this flood's coming, and God's going to bring this, and we can't stop it, but you can be saved. And presumably they mocked him, they ridiculed him, they turned him down, and the flood came. So God was patient and merciful during this whole time. But I want you to see now is how this idea of water and salvation is a thread through scriptures. There's probably some others we could include here, but water is life-giving. That's also destructive. Water is shaping every time the river, well, constantly the river moves, and so the river is reshaped. It's never exactly the same. When there's a flood, it changes a lot more. Every day to day, a little bit less, but it's never exactly the same. Water is cleansing. Water is refreshing. We need it to live. Now, in the beginning from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we have the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. So there is a presence of God, but there's also a sense of authority over, of power over, of control over the waters by the Spirit of God. So we'll come back to that in a moment. The second one then is that in Genesis 2, as we have this description of what the Garden of Eden was like, there was a river running through the garden to water all of those trees, all of that fruit that was in that garden that God provided for Adam and Eve to live on. And one other thing there for those that want to look at Genesis and just say, it's a nice story, we can learn principles from it, but how could that possibly have happened? You know, they weren't trying to write history, they were just writing poetry or nice stories that you can learn from. Well, then why would he use real geography? Because it describes in Genesis, the river had four heads to it, or four separate rivers joining together in the Garden of Eden. And two of them were the Tigris and the Euphrates, which are still rivers to this day. So they were real places, okay? This wasn't a mythological zone, Garden of Eden. It was a real place on the earth, and it was real. And there was rivers in that garden. Now, of course, in Genesis 6 through 9, we read about the flood, and I just described very briefly about how God brought the water, and it rained 40 days and 40 nights, and all of life was wiped out except that which was saved on that boat called the Ark. Now, there's another connection with water and salvation. And let me say this, the boat was their salvation. The boat that they were in was their salvation from the destruction of the water. In Exodus, when Moses led the people out of slavery and Pharaoh finally gave in after he lost his son during the Passover, because his home wasn't passed over by the angel of death because the blood of the lamb wasn't on his doorpost. Of course, after a couple of days, he changed his mind. The people who had already left were up against the Red Sea on the beach with no means of escape. So here comes Pharaoh and his angry army, who probably all lost sons of their own as well. And what happens? Thanks to Cecil B. DeMille and Ten Commandments, we know. No. Charlton Heston holds up a stick. No, Moses did. Moses and the water divided. And it's wonderful how they can depict that in a film, especially one that old. But it's that salvation from the destruction of the water. And it was also, it's an image of even baptism. Because the people, while there were walls of water on either side of them as they were walking through the Red Sea, the floor of the Red Sea, they were still under the surface of the water. And they came out the other side to a new life. And then the army was wiped out behind them when they all safely got across. So there is water in the crossing of the Red Sea. It depicts the salvation, if you will, of God's people in that moment. There's a story in 1 Kings about a guy named Naaman. And he was a commander of a neighboring nation of Israel. And he had a servant girl. And this man, Naaman, unfortunately came down with leprosy. Now, leprosy was incurable, and you were pushed out of town, you were shunned and everything. And this was a well-to-do man. And so he decided, his servant girl was from Israel, and she told him, there's this prophet named Elisha. You should go and visit him. He could heal your leprosy. And so he thought, what have I got to lose? So he loaded up a caravan filled with goods and gold and jewels and things to impress Elisha with and give to him as a gift, if you will heal me. That's what he was thinking. He gets to Elisha's house, and Elisha is a very rude host. He's in his house, and Elisha has a servant, and the servant comes to the door, and this man introduced himself with probably great pomp and circumstance. Would you please heal my leprosy? I humbly come to you. Well, I'm the servant. Well, let me go see. He goes upstairs. Elisha, there's this guy here that wants to be healed. He looks pretty fancy. He's some kind of soldier or something like that. All right, here's what you do. Go tell him to go to the Jordan River and dip 7 times and he'll be healed. Didn't even go down and talk to him. Sent the message through the servant. So this Naaman gets offended by that. You won't even face me and talk to me? And you want me to go in that muddy Jordan River? We have greater rivers than that where I come from. Why can't I go there? But the Naaman servant says, please, if he had asked you for all the gold in the world, you would have given it. Just go to the river. Go to the Jordan. Dip 7 times. What have you have to lose? So he reluctantly went, and I always pictured him going down once, going down again. It's probably kind of muddy and yucky. You ever been in the river too, where there's kind of junk at your feet, and you kind of sink in up past your ankles? It's just not a very comfortable river necessarily. Yeah. So the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth time, nothing's changed. But finally, the seventh time, he comes out of the water, and the Bible says his skin was like that of a baby. It was clean, fresh. The leprosy was completely washed away and gone. That happened in the Jordan River. Sounds like a baptism, doesn't it? Fast forward, centuries later, this is in the middle of the Old Testament, several hundred years later, there's a guy named John who was telling people to repent, for the Lord is coming. Change your ways. And he was baptizing them where? In the Jordan River. And who came to be baptized in the Jordan River? It was Jesus. Not because he needed to be, but because he wanted to fulfill all acts of righteousness. And so there, once again, you have this idea of salvation coming with water in some way, or to be healed, to be cleansed. Jesus also said, let's go to John 6, 16 through 24. In that story, Jesus walks on the water. And there was a storm, and his disciples saw this ghost, what they thought was a ghost, and it turned out to be Jesus walking toward them, and they were terrified. And then they realized it was Christ. And he came aboard the boat, and things got peaceful. And they said, who is this that the wind and the waves should obey him? Now think about that in connection with Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The Spirit of God hovering over the waters, having authority over the waters. The Son of God, part of the Trinity as well, having control, authority over the waters, where he can walk on top of them. There is that connection with water also there. One thing I didn't include on this outline, I actually thought of on the way over here. Jesus, one of the many titles for Christ is that he says about himself, I am the living water. And he tells the woman at the well in John 4. Now he says also at the end of Matthew in 28, the Great Commission, go into the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there is a connection between the message of salvation that the disciples and us too have been commissioned, have been commanded to go into the world to tell people about Jesus. And part of that is to baptize, that identification with Christ in a water ritual, if you will, but it's still a very important one. It's that, again, it's a tangible thing we can do. Not that baptizing, the physical baptism doesn't save you, but it's a sign and a symbol of what Christ has done in you, in your heart, in your soul. And then lastly, let's go to, well, the second last one. I want to turn to that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Peter ties all of this together, although he doesn't mention all of the ones I just did. You'll kind of get a picture of what I'm pointing to about water and salvation. 1 Peter 3, beginning at 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So this is what we see. The flood was a washing of the earth, but God brought a way to save through that, to give us a picture and an image of water throughout Scripture, baptism, which we still practice to this day. And then the second word is wood. The ark, of course, was built out of wood, a very specific kind of wood, and with very specific dimensions. By the way, maybe some of you have heard about this. Maybe some of you have been there. There was a full-size ark built in Kentucky, and you can tour it. And so they took the dimensions from Scripture, and it's a massive thing. And they teach the story and everything else and have other, it's at the Creation Museum, basically, where they, you know, believe in a very literal interpretation of Genesis, and they have this ark built there, and it must be fascinating to see. But it was the wood floating on the water that was the salvation for Noah and his family. And wood is fruitful. That is the wood that the trees that produce fruit. Wood is also cursed, though, because as we mentioned last week, when Adam and Eve sinned, and Adam specifically, he said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." So the ground is cursed. So everything that comes out of the ground carries, in some way, a curse with it. You know, including all plants and trees. Wood is energy filled. A tree during its lifespan, day after day, year after year, decade, and some trees for centuries that live that long, soaks in energy from the sun. When you cut that tree down and chop it up into sections and burn it, the amount of heat released, the amount of energy released in that wood in a fire is in direct proportion to the amount of energy it has soaked up from the sun for its lifespan. And that's why hardwood burns longer, because it's older. And so there's it's energy filled. It's filled with life, if you will. And we're going to look at carried and carriage as we go down the list here. Now, of course, there was two different kinds of trees in the Garden of Eden. Well, there was a lot of trees, but two specifically that God identified there. The tree of life was in the Garden of Eden. That is a tree that somehow would enable them to continually live indefinitely, even eternally, to eat from that tree. Because after Adam and Eve sinned, when they were cast out of the garden, the way to the tree of life was cut off, so they wouldn't be able to eat from it anymore. Now, why would God do that? Is he being mean? No, he's being merciful. Because God didn't want people living forever in a sinful state. Now think about that. Life is hard, isn't it? Life is really hard. And would you want to live on with pain and difficulty and tragedy and turmoil and disease and all the other things that come with the curse of sin? No, that's heaven. To be released and have all those things removed and in a better way. So the tree of life has been cut off. We'll come back to that in a minute. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the tree that they were tempted by and were told not to eat from, and that's the one they ate and shared the fruit, and that's what brought sin into mankind. So you have wood, obviously, in both of those trees. There's life in one and there's death in the other because of their sin, but they are both part of the salvation story, if you will. The ark itself, as I mentioned, was built out of wood, which obviously floats on the water. Another story, in Genesis 22, Isaac, the son of Abraham, remember him? Abraham and Sarah were very, very old and always wanted a child, never had one of their own, just between the two of them. And finally, God said, I promise you, and it's going to happen. And it happened. And so finally, in their old age, they have Isaac. And what happens a couple of years later? God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him. Go to this place I will show you, and you are to sacrifice him there. Abraham agrees. Somewhere in his heart, he's probably thinking, well, I'll do this, and it's going to be awful, but God will bring him back to life. It doesn't tell us what was in his mind, so I don't want to kind of plug too much in there, but he was obedient. And he took his son, and they had to pack up. It was some journey, apparently. Now, listen, it says in Scripture, in Genesis 22, 6 to 8, it says that when they were getting all the things ready for the journey, Isaac carried the wood that was going to be used to burn for the sacrifice. Isaac, the son, the only son, carried the wood to what was going to be his sacrifice. Now, of course, God intervened at the last moment when he saw the willingness of Abraham to do this, the obedience. He stopped him, and he provided a different sacrifice, and Isaac, you know, of course, lived on. Do you see the picture there? Way back in Genesis, of how God is looking ahead to what he was going to do with his only son, his one and only son, Jesus, who took the cross on his back, carried the wood to his place of sacrifice, and that sacrifice was carried through for all of us. So this is what you call, what Bible scholars will call a type, T-Y-P-E, a type or typology is something that is typical. You have something that happens here in Genesis, looking ahead to what Jesus would do later on, fulfilled, if you will, in Jesus Christ. And of course, Christ carried the cross, it tells us in John 19. The other Gospels also mention about part of the journey of Christ going to Golgotha with the cross. He got so worn down that they had to pull a guy in from the crowd, Simon from Cyrene, Simon, thank you. So he was forced into service to help Jesus, but Jesus did carry the cross most of the way, or a big part of it. So there's that. You had Isaac carrying the wood, you have Jesus carrying the wood, both on the way to being sacrificed, part of the salvation story. And then we have, in Revelation, it comes full circle. It mentions in the description of heaven in Revelation 22, after all is settled, after all the judgment is made, and after all of God's people are with him in glory, John sees the vision of what heaven is like. And he sees a river, once again, and he sees the tree of life, once again. So you have a full circle coming there with water and with wood in the salvation story of God. And then the third W is simply the will. Jesus was willing. He was first of all willing to be baptized, water, even though he didn't need to be. He was also willing to suffer, even though he was guilty of nothing, and be put to death, willingly sacrificed. In Titus chapter 3, and we'll wrap it up with this, in Titus 3, verses 3 through 7, Paul ties this together really well. This is sort of like the people in Noah's time. He begins to describe this here, and it's people of any time without God, really. But it says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Let me pause there. Does that sound like the world right now? Very sadly. I mean, there's good out there, and there's good people out there, and God's people are out there, but we are out among who? We are among the foolish and the disobedient and those that are deceived, people that hate and hate one another. Malice, envy, that's the condition without God. Verse 4 then, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by grace, we become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. That's what he gave us. He poured himself out. There's that image of a flood almost, in a good way, just more than you need. So I hope today that these simple day-to-day things, the wood that is around us, the wood that we're standing on, sitting on right now on this floor, the chairs are partially made of wood, the water you drink, the water you bathe in, the water the kids swim in the summer, and the water that's piling up at record levels in North Carolina, all of that can give us a reminder of salvation in Christ, who has washed us and cleansed us, who has saved us out of the destruction, just like he did with Noah in a boat. He saved us through Christ with a cross also made of wood. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give your word hands and feet and voice in our lives. In some tangible and practical and real way, I pray that each of us hearing this today, myself included, will be changed by your truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.